Turn with me, if you would, to the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, so-called love chapter, and I'll read verses 1 through 7. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecies and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. May the Lord bless our reading at that point for the improvement of our thought about this verse. The title of the sermon this morning is Love Rejoices in the Truth. I'm just working from verse 6, but from one clause within the verse, but where it says parenthetical love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. That I wanted to speak about this rejoicing in the truth, especially coming or relating that to the Lord's Supper this morning that we have set before us. Love rejoices in the truth, and you might not think of that as ordinarily linked together. We normally think of love as more of an affection of the emotions or of the sentiments of the heart, and we think of truth as relating more to the brain. And so you might not think of that being that closely bound together, and you might not think of it also being bound together with the Lord's Supper, because we think of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is one of God's chosen ceremonies that he gives to us. He calls us to obediently celebrate with him. But normally we don't think of the ceremonies necessarily as especially linked to truth, although in the Reformed faith we should, because we always say that the three marks of the church are God's proclamation of the truth of the Word of God, the correct celebration of the sacraments, and then the exercise of church discipline. So in the first of those two marks of the church, we see the sacraments being very significant. We also see the idea of the proclamation of the truth being really significant. And so maybe it's not that great a stretch to see this connection between the sacraments and truth. But again, in the sacraments, we're thinking about a picture that Jesus gives us. He gives us these elements, this bread and this wine, the fruit of the vine. He gives us that as something to identify with in terms of his work. But it's a picture, and you might not think immediately about the idea of a picture and truth together. But my argument this morning is that is a real significant part of the Lord's Supper, and that we ought to see those two being together. Now, the Lord's Supper is called the love feast of the New Testament church, and in one of its places, and it's as such, the Lord's Supper is kind of like the blossom of the flower, which is Jesus Christ and his gospel. I'm giving you another picture to think of here, a flower. But when you think of all the work of Christ, the Lord's Supper is sort of a picture of that. Like the blossom is of the glory of a flower. We wouldn't really remark about different flowers if they didn't have blossoms on them. But having different blossoms, we see the magnificence of these different flowers, the different genus and species of flowers. And so if you can think of the Lord's Supper today as being like the quintessence of the gospel, the quintessence of the virtue of the gospel, and given to us in a glorious picture. In that spirit, we see that the chapter 11, which we'll read later in terms of the chapter 11, verse 23, we'll read that as our warrant for doing the Lord's Supper. But it's not ironical or inconsequential that we have this focus on the Lord's Supper in the 11th chapter. And then in the 12th chapter, we have the discussion of the spiritual gifts. And then in the 13th chapter, we have this discussion about how love is one of the quintessential virtues of the Christian. That the Lord is concerned that we love each other, but he's also concerned for the truth of that love. And that's something of what we get to as we look at this passage this morning. In that spirit, in the spirit of the Lord's Supper being really special, and in the sense that it's out of the work of the Lord, which is signified in the Lord's Supper, that he could talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in chapter 12, and then in the same spirit he can talk about this idea of love, this tremendous idea of love in the Christian life in chapter 13. And you can see how they do fit together, even though you might not have thought of that immediately as you looked at these chapters. And so today we come to celebrate this love feast, but one of the elements of the love feast is this idea of truth. And you notice how the verse 6, it has both a negative and a positive. It has a negation, that is what it is not, and then it has a, might call, position of what it is. So it says, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Now, those two things are a little bit different. Normally, we wouldn't think of iniquity and truth being put together, but this teaches us that where there is an absence of truth, that iniquity grows pretty easily. And that where there is the truth, then the truth has a kind of power to it and a kind of dynamism to it that will eradicate iniquity from around us. But these are a lot of these concepts that we don't always think of them together, but we should. We should think of how the truth of God relates to the blessing of the society around that truth and the blessing of the church. Well, you know, the Bible says, thy word is truth in John 17:17. Thy word is truth. Jesus, in the last few days of his life here upon the earth before he was crucified, we see that in the 17th chapter of John. And he really, he says to the Lord, sanctify them, that he prays, sanctify them, that it's the people of God in thy truth. And then he says, the word is truth, John 17:17. But we realize also that Jesus says, he doesn't just speak of it in terms of this theoretical dimension, or you could call it a propositional dimension, of words and sentences and that sort of thing, which we might identify with the idea of truth. But Jesus in John 14:16 says, what does he say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus, we see that this idea of truth is fairly vibrant, fairly dynamic, and it can be related to a sacrament like this. It's certainly related to Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ revealed the Godhead, revealed the Father, and appointed to the Spirit, and he reveled in this idea that this truth could be related to him personally in his office as the Son of God. And so there's a tremendous power in that. Now, part of our communion joy ought to be that we were mindful of this idea that as we partake, that we are partaking in the truth. We're doing a ceremony. Yes, we're communing together. But we're all, but the glory of that, one of the great glories of that is that it's also really true. Now, I say that in a day where the idea of truth is under all kinds of suspicion and skepticism and doubt. Today, when people talk about truth, they don't really mean a true truth which is true for everyone, but they mean what they're saying is that my truth is such and such. You know, my truth is that abortion is wrong, or my truth is that women ought to have sanctity over their bodies and any little bodies that are formed with it, you know, where our view is, no, it's not just your body, because this is a new, this is a separate person. This is a new person conceived by you and your husband, and also by the power of God. But people, they don't get that. One of the problems with discussion today is that people don't really have a view that there's a truth which is true for everyone, which is objectively true. Well, no matter what you and I think about it, it's objectively true. But Jesus tells us that that he, in of his person, in of his being, that he was the essence of truth. And he said, he summarized that when he gave us the Bible, thy word, or his word, is truth, John 17:17. So when we come to the Lord's Supper, we ought to think a little bit about how one of the glories of the Lord's Supper is that it's really, really, really true, the things that we are celebrating here. It's a real Christ. It's a real promise of salvation if we put our trust in him. It's a real promise of happiness and eternal life if we put our trust in him. And we're having this meal as a confirmation of that. God wants us to have taste and to smell. He wants our senses to be brought into the complex of our feelings about this and our understandings about this. He doesn't want us to just have this vague intellectual idea about it. He wants us to embrace it. He wants us to see the glory of it and the brightness of it. I've got a number of illustrations this morning, and they come from this book that I've been reading recently. It's by this Korean lady. She escaped to the West from North Korea when she was, I think it was 8 years old. So she was very young, she and her mother, and it's a very rare thing that people escape from North Korea, because the so-called hermit kingdom of North Korea is very, very ominous in its control over the people, and in its, it does not give people freedom to leave the country. It's very restricted, and if you try to leave the country, you can very easily be killed, because they would rather have dead bodies on their border than free people escaping out of that culture. So reading this book, I just can't believe that, and I came upon it because Jordan Peterson, the Canadian psychologist, erstwhile debater, Jordan Peterson was interviewed her. Her life just brings you to tears, what she went through. The biggest thing about her life is that she talks about the lack of truth that there was in her life before, and now the fact that it's the idea of truth has just exploded before her eyes and her mind, as she has reached the West. And you can really see as verse 6 says, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. If you think of those two things, iniquity and truth, the fact that truth drives out iniquity, and that if there's great iniquity, that will try to drive out the truth. But you can see both of those in Yoni's, I'm pronouncing it Yoni Park, I'm not 100% sure of the correct pronunciation of that. What the amazing thing is that in this hermit kingdom of North Korea, that the leader of that king, Kim Jong-un, he and his family has ruled there as absolute dictators for a number of generations now, but they have just gone to radical dimensions or lengths to deny things that we just take so casually as truth. For instance, in North Korea, they don't have any other pronouns than we. You know, we can say, I went to church Sunday. They can't. They don't say that. There's no I. They could not translate the Bible where there were passages where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the light. Again, they only have the pronoun we. Well, why is that? Well, they're a communist country. They're collectivist. And so they don't, when they, and these changes, Marxism often tinkers with vocabulary. We see that today in America, where people are trying to change the meanings of words. Our Supreme Court judge was asked recently, can you define the word woman? And she said, no, I can't do it. It's way beyond me, you know. So we Americans typically are so naive. We just don't realize when people make changes around us, we don't realize that those changes might have really significant reasons. And we just let them do it. And there's no I in North Korea. Yoni had no idea of the outside world when she got out. In Korea, they do not allow any maps. The kids in Korea have never seen a globe of the world or the other nations of the world because they don't want the people to think about anything other than what is going on in North Korea. They want them to think that North Korea is the epitome of civilization, the epitome of goodness. And they don't allow the people to have more than one meal a day, but they don't want them to compare that with anything else. They want them to think that whatever they do in North Korea, that is good and that is the best. And whatever the state decrees, that is what you ought to want and to expect. Another thing, in North Korea, there is no word for love. Can you imagine that? There's no word in Korean for love. They could not, when they got to the 13th chapter here of the Bible, they'd have a terrible time translating it. The only word that they have that fills that place is a word for devotion, and it's to the state. So people don't say to each other in Korea, "I love you," either parents to children or husbands to wives or friends. I love you. They don't do that. They only have the idea of devotion. And it's the first meaning of that devotion is devotion to the state. And so you can think of them as being so many robots or so many little automatons that are walking around and interacting, but without the kind of affection and self-identity and awareness that we have personalities and we have lives ourselves, that then it's ours to share with others and to rejoice with others in sharing our love with one another. And so you can see how this would affect even an understanding of the gospel. It would be very difficult to explain the gospel to somebody in Korea. And they just, I could not believe by reading this book, you just get, she brings you out of the flavor of what it's like to be totally in a different world or universe of meaning and experience. Food is so rare over there, it is not abundant. The worst time of the year in Korea is the springtime because all of the food from the previous year has been used up. They're planting things in the spring, trying to bring out a new harvest, but there's no harvest left from the past, or very little. And so, there's nothing green growing. Oh, in Korea, they're very apt to be eating bugs and just anything like that that is alive. But in the springtime, things are coming to life. There are new green plants growing, but they are not fully formed yet so that you can eat even the simple things. And so Yoni says that most people that are so frail that they're dying from starvation, most of that happens in the spring. And the kids know, after just a couple years of existence, they know that this is a really difficult time. And so they fear it. The springtime coming, they're hoping that they will get through the spring. If they get through the spring, then they have confidence that they might live another year. Thinking about eating the Lord's Supper, Yoni talked in an amazing way about food and being full. She said, before I got into the West, I was never full in my life. She said, matter of fact, we had no concept of being full. We had no concept of eating enough. She said, the children would sometimes talk about, you know, what would make them full, and they just had no idea of what it meant to be full because they'd never been full. And they would tell, they'd say, would a mountain of food make you full? And they said, well, I don't know. I think I could eat a mountain of food. They just had no idea in America here, we have a problem with eating too much. Our problem is just the opposite of when do we stop eating? For many of us, if you're something like me, that's what you struggle with. When do I stop eating? But over there, it is just the opposite. And so, they live in a place where there is no truth, and that has had a terrible, terrible effect upon their lives. It's destroyed the family. You know, the family is not to do anything. There's only one radio station, and you can get in trouble for listening to a different radio station, or you can get in trouble for not listening to the state radio station. You know, it's just playing all the time with these messages that keep coming over and over and repeating and cycled, and you're supposed to listen to all that. And so certainly you can get in trouble for listening to some alien radio station beyond the one that comes over the radio, but you can also be in trouble for turning the radio off. If you turn the radio off, does that mean that you don't love Kim Il-un, or that you see him as the supreme leader of Korea? And she says that really the Kim family is really like God to the Koreans, so that they don't have any idea of the Lord. And they're also brutalized by hunger, this ongoing hunger, starvation. The parents are always trying to sacrifice for their children, such as it is, such as their devotion helps them to understand. But there is this societal confusion that goes on. When we turn to the Bible, we have a luxury of truth that God gives us. He tells us about himself. He tells us about our creation. He tells us who we are. He tells us what we're supposed to yearn for, what the desires of our life should be. He tells us about the kingdom of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all things should be added unto you if you make that the pearl at great price that you seek. And of course, at the heart of the kingdom is his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he has done for us in terms of our sin. But there's no theology like that over in North Korea. Yoni Park, she arrived in, well, first they went to China. They escaped to China, and from China they got into the West. But she said that really when they got over the border and they arrived in China, at least in China there was more food. But she said, I just had to begin my life all over again to learn what it was like to have more food. And to there was a lot of persecution in China too, but not as much as in North Korea. And so her mother and her, they were separated. Her sister was separated. They had to find each other. It was a very rough departure. And but they were able to find each other, and they were able then, just step by step, like climbing a ladder, rung by rung, they were able to start synthesizing what they learned was their knowledge or their universe of ideas. They began to synthesize one thing upon another upon another upon another until she learns English and writes a book like this. And I think Peterson wanted to interview her because he's struggling so much with Canadian Marxism in the university system over there that he thought that if you have a really negative view of it, or if you can see the effects of it, if you can see the iniquity of it because of the loss of truth, that then that would make his job a little bit easier. Jordan is not a avowed evangelical. Many of us feel like he's working in that direction, but he's not there yet. But he does see that he sees the evils of some of these humanistic systems that then have caused so much harm in our modern world, where people are dying and they have so much persecution. And he sees where the truth, and of course we don't agree with him on the truth exactly, because he imposes himself over the Bible. We say, no, you can't do that. If God is speaking, then God's word is authoritative over everything, over every human opinion. And the only way of blessing, the only real way of blessing, is to accept the Lord, what the Lord has said, and then follow that. And that will lead you to the way of blessing. So that's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you come to grips with the Lord, the living God, the God who created the world, if you come to grips with His only begotten Son, who has made this great sacrifice, shown us the way, and discipled us, discipled 12 men originally, very closely, 140 in a larger discipling unit, and then others beyond that. But if you accept His leadership, then you will come to really be able to live a fertile and positive life. And after all that He did, He gave us this meal as a kind of blossom on the flower of His life. And He gives us this meal as this celebration, this glorification of His life, so that if we would eat it together, that it would remind us of all that He has done. And so as we come together today, I want you to think about the fact that this is a meal, it's a sacrament, but it's more than that. It is this the glorification of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was born into this world as an infant. He lived His life, and then He, at the end of His life, He gave it up that He might make a sacrifice for us, an atonement for our sin. And He after He does all that, the last week of His life, He gives us this meal to symbolize that and to help us to remember it, so that we can learn about Him through the words of the Bible, through the propositions of the Scripture, through these sentences that we read, these holy, godly sentences, but we can also get some insight of Him through the Lord's Supper. And it becomes a really wonderful experience and reminds us of all that He was. When you see a rose bloom, or some white lily or something like that, you think, well, whatever glory that flower had, it certainly comes out in the most glorious visible way through the blossom, through the flower on the plant. And so it is with the Lord's Supper. It's a very special memory, a very special sacrament, which literally means a holy thing, that the Lord Jesus left us so that eating and drinking together, we might be united in this great cause of the kingdom of God and bringing it to pass upon this earth. Let me close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we see people in this world like Yoni Park. They sometimes, by their lives and by the differences of their lives from ours, they sometimes help us to understand ourselves in a way that we didn't before. Especially when we compare our lives to the life of the Lord Jesus and His teachings, we realize that there's a whole other way of life that's possible through the living God. If we deny Him, if we turn from Him, if we repress Him, our lives will be entirely different. We live in a day, oh Lord, where from our public schools to our vocations to our various cultural enterprises, everybody, almost everybody, it seems, is saying that it's possible to live a very fruitful, successful life without giving glory to the living God. But this meal today teaches us something different. It teaches us that without the Scriptures, without the background of the Scriptures, especially without the Son, without the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He has done and taught, that our lives will be very different. And if we're tempted to believe that, if we're tempted to disbelieve that, oh Lord, then we have examples of great cruelty in world history. Whether it's the cruelty that was experienced by Ethiopians, or the cruelty that was experienced by the Eastern Europeans, or cruelty that was experienced by the Finns, or the cruelty that we're seeing experiencing the Chinese Christians experiencing today, O Lord. Thou hast said, those who hate me love death. The iniquity that follows when we reject the living God is amazing. It's so dynamic in the worst ways possible. But if we accept the Lord Jesus Christ, if we accept the Creator God of the Bible and His gospel, then all things can become new, and all things can become fruitful and wonderful. Bless us, O Lord, then, we pray, as we come to this meal today. Help us to see that it is in and through this meal is woven the truth. And that as we eat and drink, thy symbolism to ourselves, thy righteousness and thy atonement for sin, we pray that we might more greatly appreciate the truth of these things, the truth of thy great name and being. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.